Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are eternally grateful to you for reaching out to us in sovereign grace when we were blinded by our own sin, when we were rebellious to Christ, when we were devoted to ways that lead to destruction. We thank you for changing our hearts, replacing our rebellion with a love for Christ and a love for following you. And we pray that as your word is ministered tonight, as your Holy Spirit ministers, that you would shine the light of Christ on us, that you would make all sins and all substitutes grow dim before the beauty and the attractiveness and the goodness and the blessing of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And tonight we're going to be looking at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. My message tonight is going to come in three parts. The first part, I'd like you to remind you of something that you already know to be true, and that is that John was a real person. He lived at a real time in history. And he lived in real places, just like you and me. And so I want to look at just a few highlights of his life. And then I want to get to our verse and look first at the main thought in our verse about the Apostle John. And then also from our verse, how John is like you, how your life is like his, and the thing that you share in common with the Apostle John. But let's look first at John's life, and I'll start with information that's found in the Bible, and then move on to information that comes to us from history and from church tradition. And I'm not even going to give a great summary of all the information that's available about the Apostle John, but just take you to some points of interest, some points of interest to me. John was the youngest of the 12 disciples that Jesus called. Called him as a young man, and he was perhaps something like 20 years old at the time of the crucifixion. Let me read you two accounts from the Gospels about this time when he was a disciple of Christ. One about him and his brother, and I'm going to read quickly from Mark 10:35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, and in the other Gospels, it talks about actually their mother kind of led this conversation. They came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." So he talked about them drinking the same cup later in life, and our passage talks about that. Another interesting and poignant, if that's the way to pronounce it, highlight of John's life is at the cross. And he was the only disciple to witness the events of the cross. The other 12 disciples left. And in John chapter 19, verse 25, let me read quickly. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas," and that may be the identification of John's mother, "and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." And so John took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, for the rest of her life. John was a foundational leader in the early church, and that's really an understatement of his importance. He spent a good deal of time in Jerusalem, and that's where you find him when you're reading, for example, Galatians chapter 2. You find him in Jerusalem. And he spent a great deal of time in the church of Ephesus. He had a relationship with that church that was lifelong, and he spent much of his time ministering to the church in Ephesus. John outlived the other disciples of the 12 by many years, and he wrote 5 books, which we have in Scripture, the Gospel of John, the 3 epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. He wrote them in his old age, and they're almost certainly, according to my way of thinking at least, the last 5 books of the Bible. And I think they're last by a long shot. If you look at the dates of the New Testament books, the New Testament was written over a period of about 50 years. But the dates of the books cluster around the years leading up to the deaths of Paul and Peter, around the year 60 to 65. John wrote the book of Revelation 30 years after the death of Paul and Peter. And so probably all of John's writings were written in the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was the Roman emperor from the years 81 to 96 of the first century. Now, all of the Roman emperors were evil men, but Domitian was an especially evil man among that group, although he was a capable ruler. And he wanted to bring in a system of reform. He wanted to revitalize the old traditional pagan worship, and so he rebuilt the temple to Jupiter. He also wanted to revive the cult of the emperor and even take it a step further, because he wanted not only to be deified after his death as the others, but he wanted to be addressed during his lifetime by the title Lord and God. That's how Domitian wanted to be addressed. Also, interestingly, as part of his reform, he wanted a restoration of morality. So he nominated himself perpetual censor, as in the word censorship. He made adultery a punishable offense. He wanted to put an end to bribery among public officials. And he wanted to put an end to slander and slanderous writings, especially slander against himself. Domitian saw Christianity as a hindrance to his goals, and he's remembered as a persecutor of the church. Church history says that he was a man who was like Nero and who persecuted the church for the second time from Rome. History does not record a particularly widespread persecution that would perhaps affect every Christian in the empire like the ones that took place in later centuries in the Roman Empire. But there's some interesting sort of high-profile cases that are, there's some tidbits in historical writings and in church tradition where he stood in judgment over Christians of sort of prominent Christians. One was in his own family. His niece and his niece's husband were convicted of atheism by him, which was a crime that would fit for a Christian. The husband was executed. The wife, interestingly enough, was exiled to a small island off the coast of Italy, where she died, and they are remembered as saints by the church. Also, history records that Jude's grandsons came to a hearing before Domitian, and he wanted to find out about the Christ and whether or not that was a threat, and these men would have been from the line of David because they were grandsons of Jude, the half-brother of Christ. And when Domitian saw their worn hands and that they were humble farmers, he realized that they were not a threat, and he released them. But somehow during this period, during the last few years of Domitian's reign, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and perhaps had a hearing before Domitian himself, because this was a punishment that would fit for sort of prominent people, and not just for everyday, for political prisoners, and not just for everyday crimes. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is a barren, rocky, volcanic island. It's 5 miles wide and 10 miles long at its largest points. And it was the home of a prison colony, where military officials were there to make sure that the prisoners were working. And one of the church fathers says that John, even in his old age, worked in the mines and the quarries on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is near Asia Minor, and if you remember from our study of Corinthians, we talked about how that Paul, when he was in Ephesus, he made at least one quick trip across the Aegean Sea to Corinth and back. They would travel, Paul would travel, it would take him a number of days, and they would travel only by day and not by night because there were too many islands. If they left from Miletus, which seems to be the port for Ephesus, Patmos was a place where they often spent the first night of that journey because it was 40 miles away from Miletus, and it had a nice big harbor protected from the seas. John spent time there, no more than about 2 years, but John actually outlived Domitian, who was assassinated by his servants. And after Domitian's death, church tradition says that John was recalled from exile. He lived a few more years in Ephesus and died of old age at around the age of 90 years old. So that's some highlights from John's life that are especially relevant to the verse that we're looking at tonight. So look at Revelation chapter 1. In verse 9, the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation give us an introduction and tell us a lot about what is in the book. But here in this verse, verse 9, John starts from the very beginning of the story of his vision. And the beginning of the story is that one day John heard a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet behind him, speaking to him. And he turned around to see who it was that was speaking to him. That's the beginning of his vision. But before he gives the start to the story, he gives just one verse of background as to what he was doing and what his life was like when he heard this voice. And that's the verse that we're going to look at tonight. It's chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the first thing that we're going to do after reading this verse is look at the main point of this verse. And so to do that, you look at the verb. It's the verb was. That's the main point of this sentence, and it's a verb that's written in such a way as it could be, I came to be. So the main thought is, I, John, I came to be on the island called Patmos. That's the main thought. And so that's the background. I was on the island called Patmos. I came to be on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does he mean? I came to be on the island of Patmos because of, or for, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, Patmos was a well-known as an island prison colony, and it was nearby the people that John was writing to in Asia Minor, just off their coast. And so when he says, I came to be on Patmos, this prison colony, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he's giving his crime, the reason why he was exiled there. It's as if someone were to say, I came to be on Alcatraz for embezzlement or for murder or for theft. You'd know that's their crime, because we know that Alcatraz is well known for being an island prison. And so this is John's crime, proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's the reason why he was exiled and punished on the island of Patmos. Now, all of the apostles, the 12 apostles, according to church tradition, and some of these are recorded in Scripture, or else their letters right before they died are recorded, but all of the apostles were persecuted and killed for preaching the gospel, for giving the testimony of Jesus. All of them except John, who died a natural death, and yet he was persecuted for the testimony of Jesus. And it's important that they were persecuted and that they died in this way, because they were the original eyewitnesses of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ. And so it's important that they didn't gain, they didn't become rich by agreeing to spread a lie. In fact, there was nothing in it for them unless it was all true. And yet they sealed their testimony with their own blood. But these apostles, including John, were not persecuted and killed for believing the gospel. They were persecuted and killed for proclaiming the gospel to others. They're not persecuted and killed for being Christian fishermen. They were persecuted and killed for being fishers of men. They were not persecuted and killed for being wheat growing up in a field of tares, but they were persecuted and killed for being reapers in fields that are white for the harvest. Now you might say, well, that's exactly what I would expect for the Apostle John, is for him to have an amazing ministry of preaching the gospel, the testimony of Christ. After all, he's an eyewitness. And I would expect that he would also suffer greatly as a result of his preaching of the gospel. After all, John is one of the original 12 disciples. Christ taught that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, the 12 disciples are going to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That includes John. And in fact, John was not only among the 12 who were closest to Christ during his ministry, but he was part of that inner circle of three that Christ on some occasions called to himself especially. And in fact, of that three, John was the closest to Christ. So that there were some things that Peter had to ask John to ask Christ for him. And in fact, this book tells us that when the universe is no more, when the elements melt with fervent heat, when there's no place found for heaven and earth, and then the new heavens and the new earth are created, there's a beautiful city that's going to come down to the new heavens and new earth, and there's going to be 12 foundation stones. And on those foundation stones are going to be the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which includes John. His name is going to be written on that city. So you might say, well, John, I expect him to have this amazing ministry, and I expect him to suffer in a great way, because of all the Christians throughout church history, John, for certain, is in the upper echelon of those church leaders. And I'm not. I'm just a regular Christian. So how does John address himself to his readers when he's telling them that he came to be on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Does he address himself to them as your apostle, your leader, your commander? No, he says this in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." The ministry of proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and of suffering for it is for all believers until the return of Christ. And let me give you an example from this book. It's believers who are yet to come, that will are for a future time. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9, starting in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Same crime. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. So these saints who exist at this future time in the Great Tribulation are not only being persecuted and killed for their faith, but they're preaching. They're proclaiming the gospel to the lost at the same time. Look at chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, that is the saints, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And then finally in chapter 20, in verse 4, Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Again, the very same crime as John. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those who suffered not just for being Christians, but for their testimony, for the crime of proclaiming the gospel. So let me ask you a question and let me ask me a question. Are you guilty of this crime? Am I guilty of this, of proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? If proclaiming the gospel was illegal in our land, and it's not, but if it was and you fell under suspicion, then the prosecutor would send out a detective, or however that works, I'm not sure. Somehow, the detective would come out to investigate you, and he'd be too busy and too lazy to look up everyone you've ever talked to. He would go to the unsaved people who most obviously know you, to the ones who know your name, and he would ask them if you are guilty of this crime. And what would they say? Would they say, yes, he's guilty of proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Or would they come to your defense? Would they say, no, you're after the wrong guy, because his Christianity makes him an honest worker. No more than that. His Christianity makes him a good neighbor, so that if I ever needed anything and I asked him for it, I know that he would give it to me. But no more than that. And I've never heard him give me the word of God or the testimony of Jesus. Being an honest worker and a good neighbor are important in the sight of God. They are required in the sight of God. But people in the world are familiar with those things. There's nothing new about those things. In fact, people in the world believe that a person can become a good neighbor and an honest worker either through Christianity or through the cult of self that's taught to every grade in our public schools. Either way, and it doesn't really matter which way you choose. What they don't know, and what is not familiar to them at all, is the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus. And that's a word that is used like a witness who's subpoenaed to testify in a court and gives his testimony. He gives what he knows. What they don't know is the testimony of Jesus, the good news, the glad tidings, the announcement, the gospel, that Jesus Christ has invaded human history, became a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead and is now exalted in heaven, waiting to judge the earth, because that's the only way that sinners could ever be right with God. That's the testimony of Jesus. And that's what the unsaved around us have no idea of. It's totally foreign to their thinking. So that's the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that's what John did. That's the way that he lived his life that ended him up on the island of Patmos. Well, what is it that makes you to be like John? What makes you John's brother? What is it that makes you able to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, resulting both in the lost being converted and also in suffering being endured? Is it your courage? Is that what makes you like John? You know, he and his brother were called the Sons of Thunder, perhaps because of their personality. Is that what makes you his brother? Because you have the same personality? Well, no, that's not it. In fact, I think probably the parts of John's personality were worked on by the Lord so that that wasn't his personality anymore. What is it that makes you like John and able to have the same ministry as John? Well, look, because it's in our passage. I, John, your brother, and then he explains why he's our brother, why he's like us, why we're like him. And fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. The word that's given there, you may have something like partner or something like that. It's really a sort of a compound word that means fellow partaker in Jesus. And then there's three things that are mentioned that we partake of that are in Jesus: the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. But the thing that makes you like John, and we'll look at those three things in just a moment, is that you are a partaker in Jesus. That's what makes you John's brother. And that's why he did what he did, is because of his union with Christ. Both you and the Apostle John lost your life in order to find it in Christ. And you have a living union with Christ so that you have what Christ has and Christ has what you have. Now, what do you bring to this union? Well, you bring your sin. And that's why he had to go to the cross. It's to pay the penalty for the sin that you brought to that union. What does Christ bring to that union? Well, he brings his righteousness. We heard about that last week. The righteousness in which you stand before God, and the righteousness which you experience indeed more and more. What other things does Christ bring to this union? Well, three things that John mentions here of particular importance that Christ brings to the union. Three things. We are partakers in Jesus, which means that we're partakers in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So the first thing that Christ brings to this union, which we experience, is tribulation. He brings the experience of tribulation. You might say, well, really? He brings suffering and tribulation? Well, not eternally. In the new heavens and new earth, when you're still united to Christ, when you still have a living union with him, you're not going to hear anyone saying, well, isn't it great to be united to Christ and to experience the suffering that's part of that union, because it will no longer be a part of that union. But when you exist in the same world that crucified Christ, and when nothing has changed in that world, there's an empire that's crumbled, there's kingdoms and nations that have risen and fallen, but nothing essentially has changed in the world that crucified Christ. And when you testify about the crucified Christ in that world, then yes, you experience suffering, tribulation, until the world changes, until earth receives her king and then you experience it no longer. So tribulation is the first part of what we partake of because of our union with Christ. And then the second thing mentioned, kingdom. The second experience because of our union with Christ is the experience of kingdom. Now, we know very little of this experience. The Bible tells us that Adam was designed to rule the earth in a way that honored God, and we're Adam's children. But how can we rule like a king would in a world that is ruined by sin and suffering and pain and death? In fact, the world is so ruined by that, we don't even know exactly what that means for a human being to rule in a way that honors God in this world. It's not always going to be that way. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't look at that, but Paul rebukes the Corinthians for taking each other to court. And he says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Don't you know that you're even going to judge angels? That's a strange thought, not one that you would immediately apply to Christians suing each other. But the book of Revelation says we're going to reign with Christ. And so we'll experience increasingly what it means to experience the kingdom that is in Christ. And though we know very, very little of it now, we'll experience it then, according to what the Bible says. So there's a sequence that takes place in this experience. It's tribulation now, but not forever. And it's kingdom, not much at all now, but we'll experience it in the future. You find that same order in the book of Acts, and this is right after Paul was stoned and left for dead. And it says about Paul and his companions, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's the relationship. Through tribulations now, we must enter the kingdom of God later. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We experience very little of that now, if any, perhaps this, that as Christ, the heir, waits to receive his inheritance, which is the world, we're joint heirs waiting with him. And I'm talking about Romans chapter 8. So that as we wait in this evil world now, even amidst our tribulations, all things work together for our good. So that the Apostle Paul can write in another place, all things belong to you, present tense, now. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, that's the thing that we're eventually going to be ruling over under Christ, or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Well, what else does Christ bring to this union? With the experience of tribulation that's in Jesus, with the experience of kingdom that's in Jesus, comes also the blessed experience of endurance or perseverance, or perhaps your translation says patience, that are in Jesus. And that's his empowerment to get you through the tribulation. Let me give an example of a time when saints need endurance that is in Jesus. And this is the time of the great tribulation. Again, we'll look forward at these saints, Revelation chapter 13. And this is talking about the rise of the person who's called the beast. And it says in Revelation 13, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. And it's talking about Christians here. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance, that's the same word, and the faith of the saints. And so the Christ, God is going to empower his saints to endure, even unto death, this one who's empowered to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There's a question that perhaps you have pondered, and that is, would you have what it takes to boldly face torture and death instead of renouncing Christ? Would you have what it takes? And probably the answer to that question is no. because you don't find this perseverance or endurance or patience in yourself. You find it in Christ. And therefore, you don't prepare for that moment by rehearsing it and anticipating it. But you prepare for that moment by knowing Christ today, because that's where the perseverance comes from. Matthew chapter 10, Christ was preparing his disciples for gospel ministry and even looking beyond to the future. And he talks about a time in which they will be delivered over to death. Matthew chapter 10, because in verse 21, it says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But this is what he tells them in verse 17. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you even in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so the endurance needed for that moment in that life-threatening situation, Christ says, is going to be given to you. Don't be anxious about it, because it's going to be given to you in that moment, because it doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ. And the same is true not only for a life-threatening situation, but for a situation in which you proclaim the gospel and so expose yourself to reproach and to suffering. You don't find the endurance to do that in yourself, but you find the endurance to do that is in Christ. And so you don't prepare for that by rehearsing it or saying, well, you know, when the person says this, then I'll know to say this, and or if they say this, then I'll know to say this. But you prepare for that moment by knowing Christ today, because that's where the endurance comes from Christ. When Christ sent out the man who had a legion of demons cast out of him, he said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And so he sent him with a simple message and with endurance empowered by God. So why should you proclaim the gospel to the lost? And in doing so, expose yourself to suffering, to shame, to reproach, to tribulation, to punishment, and ultimately to death. Why should you proclaim the gospel to the lost? Well, let me close tonight by giving you one wrong reason and one right reason. And the wrong reason comes from me, comes from what I know of my own proud heart. The right reason comes from Scripture, from passages like this. But let me give you the wrong reason. Why should you proclaim the gospel to the lost? And let me try to put this into words. But something, this is a wrong reason, and it's something like this. To think evangelism, well, this is an aspect of my Christian obedience that I'm not doing particularly well in. And I'd like to fix that, because I'd like to silence this nagging voice that's saying, shouldn't you be doing a little more to reach the lost? And so according to this way of thinking, you end up evangelizing for yourself. Evangelizing to meet a need for me, to bring my level of performance up. Well, that's a motive that leads to the quick and easy obedience of a time server and a hireling. It's a motive that leads to, for example, and I'm speaking from my own experience, participating in an official evangelism program where you witness to strangers, sort of at no risk to yourself because you know you're not going to see them again. And I think that's a good thing, a worthwhile thing. But then finishing that and saying, I'm glad that's done. What's next? Let's find another area of Christian obedience to work on, because I'm done with that. And I'm glad that that is over and I can move on to the next thing, something easier. That motive that I'm trying to explain that motive of meticulously measuring and quantifying your obedience is really a motive that's better fit for someone who's seeking to save his life than for someone who's lost his life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, and in so doing has found it again. And it's a motive that not only leads to, I think, evangelizing for the wrong reason, but also leads to not evangelizing at all. Let me give you the right reason to evangelize. And that is, if you've lost your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, and in so doing you've found your life again, then you have a new affection. You have new desires. You have new values, whatever you want to call it. And those new desires, by the way, are found simply in Christ. They're found by knowing Christ. So in place of your old desires, the things that used to bring you satisfaction, you long now to see the lost saved. You long to see the church grow. You long to see Christ glorified by filthy and sinful and depraved people trusting Christ and then being transformed into saints. And you long to experience in your life the things that come from your union with Christ, like the things that are mentioned in this verse. You long to experience, yes, even the tribulation, even the reproach that is found in Christ, because it comes with experiencing his kingdom and experiencing his endurance, his perseverance. If you are a Christian, you're united to Christ, and you're not more united to Christ if you're faithful to proclaim the gospel, or less united to Christ if you neglect to proclaim the gospel. Because your union with Christ has come about by an act of God's sovereign grace and not by works. And that's why it's amazing grace. But you experience the blessing and the life and the power of that union when you abide in him and when you proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus to depraved and defiant and dangerous, because they may persecute you, people who are in the world around you. So I hope this verse is an encouragement to you, and I hope it's an encouragement to me to be like John, to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even if it ends up causing you to be persecuted, to do that by partaking in Jesus, by being amazed at his grace, and by having your appetite whetted to experience more and more of the things that are in Jesus, and to see others transformed by his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the things that we're talking about are not found within ourselves. They're not found by tapping into some almost supernatural power that resides in us, because there is no great power of will or endurance that resides within us. But we thank you that the things that we're talking about come from Christ and from us abiding in the vine. We thank you that we're already branches on this vine because you've made us to be branches. And we pray that we would experience seeing many saved, seeing the church grow, and seeing you glorified, even if it comes with reproach and shame that is found in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.